you know, all passages about return, the Jews returning to the land. Well, can someone show me why these verses can't refer to the return? Now, I can think of some. I can think of one good indication why some of this language might still be to the future, and that is because if you read Ezekiel 36 and 37, it's very clear that to the prophet's mind, a deliverance from exile, a real deliverance from exile, included all 12 tribes. And there's this thing about the two sticks being brought together, and you know, the whole thing about it's Israel and Judah. And that didn't happen at the restoration, you know, under the Persian Empire. You only have Judah, you know, mentioned as coming back, which is why we get Judah and all that kind of stuff, Judea. You don't get the 12 tribes clearly recovered. Now you could say, okay, you could say, well, those 12 tribes are scattered through, you know, all over the Mediterranean. And they were. The Old Testament tells us that. And so here's the question. Should we look for a future regathering of Israel as its distant prophecy, or was that regathering of those tribes accomplished at Pentecost? That's the question. And the answer is, I don't really know. You know, I don't really know. I think again, here's Mike's 10th wacky view of the day. Okay. I think prophecy was, the first time around, deliberately cryptic. Now, part of that reason is because of 1 Corinthians 2. Had the rulers of this world known, they would have never done this. You know, they would have been really stupid to do that. So it was kept in secret. Do you realize that there is no verse in the Old Testament? Okay, I'm talking about one verse, one line, one play, one go-to passage that has a dying Messiah who is God incarnate and Son of David, and we could throw in a few other things. There is no one verse that says that. The only way that's even detectable, discernible, is after the cross. And this is why, and this is actually the passage you open the day with, this whole thing about even after the resurrection, Jesus is standing in the room, and they still don't get it. It says he had to supernaturally open their minds to understand why all this stuff happened. It was only after the fact that they could go back and look at their Old Testament and they could see the pieces clearly. And they could see how the pieces assembled themselves together because they had lived it. It's after the fact. Prophecy was deliberately cryptic. The whole the plan, the messianic profile, all this stuff is scattered in dozens of places. Places that only make sense after you've seen it play out. And this is my view. If you want to know Mike's view of end times, I think it's going to work the same way the second time around. I think we just don't know, and we can't know. Because if it was just as simple as flipping to the book of Daniel and look at Daniel 9, 24 to 27, hey, the powers of darkness, you know, they know how to look stuff up too. You know, I mean, it just, why are we thinking that we can get this utterly clear picture and then somehow the powers of darkness are going to go, duh, you know, like they're a bunch of Homer Simpsons or something. I mean, it just, we have this cartoonish view of intelligent evil. Okay, we need to get rid of the cartoonish view. You know, so that's my view of eschatology. I don't think we're going to know what's going on until it happens. We can go back, we can look and see, okay, you know, I see how this made sense over here. I see this falling into place over there. I would have never thought this, but hey, that, you know, I guess this is the way it played out because of this thing over here. I think it's going to work the same way for the same reason. But again, that's, I'm not going to really sell any books that way. You know? I'm not going to go on luxury cruises to say, hey, I don't know. You know, I mean, the only way that's going to work is to come up with some scheme where I pretend that I do know. And then I tell you all the places where the problem, I don't tell you where all the problems are and all the inconsistencies and the ambiguities. And you know, I'm sort of infamous online for this blog series I wrote. And please catch the title. It was a 13-part series on why an obsession, that's the key word, why an obsession with eschatology is a waste of time. Now, I'm interested in end times like anybody else. It's fun to speculate about. It's fun to go, you know, try to figure something out or, you know, wonder about. But there are people that their entire Christian identity is their view of end times. And because of that, the way they look at other Christians, that's the filter that they look at other Christians through. And if you don't hold their view of end times, well, then maybe you're not really saved. I mean, come on. You know, I know it's fascinating. I know it's really interesting. And it always will be, it always has been, but it is not the gospel. It just isn't. Your view of eschatology is not the gospel, or at least it shouldn't be. You know, you just don't get obsessed with it. Be entertained by it in the right sort of way. You know, it's fun to look at and think about. There's lots of other stuff in Scripture that it's fun to think about and don't have anything to do with eschatology. Again, that's my stick-in-the-mud moment for the day. Anybody else?
Is this thing on? This thing is on.
It's on.
Can you teach us how to study our Bible?
In 5 minutes.
In 5 minutes or less.
Well, you know, okay, you know, there have been a couple of other people who have asked questions about the software. So that this is the only way I'm going to have even a prayer of addressing this, okay? So bear with me here. What I would recommend, what's today? November
7th.
7th, okay. It's funny you should mention that. No, I actually have 3 books coming out that I'm publishing myself. This is like a deep, dark secret, because I have not blogged very much about this at all. And all 3 of them were sort of geared to this, you know, how to study your Bible. I'm hoping that they'll be ready, you know, on Amazon by Christmas or a little bit before. The first one, they're all 100 days. They're all 100 little pieces, and they're all like 400 or 500 words, so they're real short. The first one is 100 pieces of advice. The second one is, if you knew these 100 things about your Bible, you'd get more out of it. And the third one is 100 observations about Bible doctrine. Okay, so 100, 100, 100. Now, other than those, shameless commercial there. Actually, a lot of what I put in them is reflected in what I'll show you here. I'm not a big method guy. I'm not going to tell you, oh, follow these 6 steps and you'll always, you know, have this passage just open up to you and you'll understand. I'm not a method guy. I think there are 2 indispensable tools to Bible study. Closely reading the text and using your brain. Your brain is your most powerful tool, believe it or not. Because if you can train yourself to pay close attention to what you're reading and ask penetrating, critical questions about what you're reading, you'll be amazed at how far that will take you. But a lot of people just don't ask critical questions of the Bible because it's the Bible. I can't ask a critical question about the Bible. That's questioning the Bible. You know, trust me, at the end of the day, the Bible's still going to be here. It'll be okay. You won't hurt it. It will survive. But really, it's about close reading and thinking well. Really, your 2 best tools. Now, part of that is gathering data. So that's where tools like the software come in. And the centerpiece to our software is something we call the reverse interlinear that I'll show you here. You're looking at it. Surprise, surprise. Well, I thought this was just the ESV. Aha. That's its big secret. It's disguised. Okay. ESV is an English translation. Okay. So let's just turn on the interlinear view so you can see this. What a reverse interlinear is this is going to sound terribly profound, I know. It's the opposite of a regular interlinear. A regular interlinear has, if you probably have seen them, if you've like tried to do any work with Strong's numbers and stuff like that, has the Hebrew, the Greek at the top, and then English words underneath it for what you know, they correspond to. You can't read that unless you can read Greek and Hebrew, because the word order is different, you don't know the vocabulary, you can't figure out all the squiggles. A reverse interlinear flips those. It starts with English. We have six or seven of these in the software. What these are is somebody, and I didn't do the ESV, I did the King James though. Somebody has to go through a translation, and we have a little tool in the office to do this, and hand link every word of the translation to every little segment of the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek text from which it derives. Don't say, I actually like this project. no, I did the King James and it took me a year. I did put 2 or 3 hours a day into it. So I'm probably the only person in the world that can actually say, I have been through every word of the King James translation and looked at the original language, you know, to create the correspondence. I love to say that when I get King James only kind of things going on. Because it's like, I really am probably the only person in the world who's ever done that. And it's not because I wanted a hobby. It's because that was what I was, that was my job for the first year or so, you know, at work. That's what we did, because we were creating these things, because here's why we did it. So that you can start with English, a language you know. And now I'm going to close this. All you're looking at is English, right? If you right-click on it, notice that I can search for the lemma form of a word. That's the dictionary form. Okay, the basic form of the word. Like in English, you couldn't look up the word running in English, but you could find run. Run is the basic form of the word. So I can look up the basic form of the word, I can look up the word exactly as it appears in the biblical text. I can do a search on roots, which would give me some common relationships between this word and another word. I can look up the morphology. This is a noun, common feminine singular. I can run searches on that, but watch what happens. So I'll click lemma, and I will click on search this resource. And now you have done an Aramaic, well, this is Daniel 10, a Hebrew word search. You have searched for a Hebrew word and found all occurrences of that Hebrew word using English. You don't even have to know the alphabet to find that. Now, more than that, you could do this. Let's look at that lemma, and I'm going to do something else. Well, let's look it up in a lexicon. Again, I don't need Strong's numbers, even though they're in here. I didn't use any Strong's numbers. I searched using English on a Hebrew word to get to a Hebrew lexicon. I didn't even have to know the alphabet to do that. Let's try something different. Let's run Bible Word Study. Here you get a series of reports on that word. We have a sense lexicon you could use, a little word wheel online. Let me go up here. Add, yeah, there it is. Grammatical relationships. Now I can tell you my word was a noun. I knew that because it was the word body. I can tell you now every place where that word is the subject of different verbs. Now this one only occurs very few times, so you're not going to get much information there. I can tell you what modifies it. I can tell you what it's the direct object of which verbs. You can do lots and lots and lots of word study, never knowing even the alphabet. We could go up to a graph here and say, well, how many, you know, where does this word occur? What's the distribution here? Again, this one isn't a good example because it's only got a few examples. It occurs in the Minor Prophets, poetry here. You can click out to these verses if you want to go there. This is about gathering data. But data are not as good as your brain. Gathering data is no substitute for good, clear thinking. I'm a big person on you need to know how to think. You need to know what questions to ask. You need to sort of develop some sense for how to probe what it is you're reading. And that just comes with practice. But you want to know that what you're asking the questions of are really come from the text. So to me, it's close reading, it's gathering information, and then it's just thinking well about the data. You say, what about all this comparative, you know, stuff that you're doing? You know, boy, I'll never be able to tap into that. Well, not so fast. Let's use this one here. Passage guide. Psalm 82. Let's see if it's going to make me put, it'll keep that. Okay. All right, Psalm 82. Now, what this did was it searched my entire library and lots of databases for everything that it thinks I need to think about and that would help me do research on Psalm 82. So there's commentaries up here, and you can put in as many or as few as you want in here, journal articles, you know, your own notes, you know, sermon notes, class notes, Bible study notes, cross-references. Oh, look at this. Ancient Near Eastern material. Lo and behold, I can link out to sources. This is the Baal Epic. Again, in books that I have in my library and read parallel passages. The software does all the work for you, is the point. So all I had to do was I had to know how to type a Bible reference into the field and hit the return key, and there you go. I get images, again, more reference material. That's sort of a, what do they call them, frequency graph. And you can shut any of these things off if you want. You know, displayed comparative versions, all that kind of stuff. You know, on our website, there are just dozens of tutorials that tell you what each of these things mean, how to use them, what was the point, why did we even make that, you know, kind of thing. So my advice to people is you need good tools to gather data. You need to read the text really closely. Basically, slow down. Take your time. It's good advice. Take your time. Think about what you're reading. Ask good questions. And you know, look, I'm living proof that 5 minutes is a long time. I'm living proof that you can actually do this. Because I became a Christian when I was 16. Prior to that, I had a friend who is, again, the namesake for the novel, Brian. And his family lived next door to my grandma. Okay, and we were over my grandma's a lot because my parents were divorced when I was 5 and my brother was 3, so we went over there a lot. And when I was 9, I met this kid next door. And single mom, she was a believer, 4 kids, 2 of them had cystic fibrosis. Trust me, she struggled mightily. I mean, I look back on it now, it's like, how in the world did you ever do that? You know. But they would invite me to like family devotions. I mean, I had no knowledge of anything. When I went to their house the first time that they invited me to do this, I had no idea what was going on. You'll think this is an exaggeration. This is not an exaggeration. I had heard of Jesus. It's kind of hard to miss him, you know, in Western culture. Okay, I'd heard of Jesus, and I had heard of Adam and Eve. So now I'm up to 3 biblical characters, and I had heard of Noah because of the flood. That was literally all I knew. I was tapped at those 4 names. Because I didn't have any background in this at all. And I would marvel at this kid. We were both 9 years old. And it's like, you know, Abraham, and these covenant stuff, and just, I mean, I was like, holy cow, you know, like, how do you know all this stuff? I mean, I'm 52, So it took me 43 years, you know, to know a lot. And again, I was a geek, okay? I'm giving you that point. I'm conceding that point. It was a little overboard with, you know, this, but I, you know, once I became a believer, I just couldn't let it go. But if you just learn one new thing every day about scripture or doctrine or Christian something that matters, at the end of a year, you'll have 365 new things under your belt. And in the year after that, it's 365 more. And so on, and so on. What I am is I am the result of cumulative effect. It's not like super brain power or anything like that. It is cumulative effect. There is no magic. There's no secret. It's cumulative effect. That's all it is. You know, if I had one little sort of gift, some would call it a plague, I was never content with people just telling me this is the way it is. You had to be able to show it to me in the text. Because like, isn't this the thing we say is inspired? I mean, I like you, but you're not inspired. Isn't this the thing we say? You know, I mean, I was irritating like that. And I figured if I'm not satisfied, then I should just go study that and ask good questions, and I'd figure it out. I'd ask somebody, I'd get help, I'd read a book, I'd do something. I just figured that's what you were supposed to do. So I did it. There's the magic. It's really just cumulative effect. So how do I get more out of my Bible study? Do it. You know, get good tools and then learn how to think well about what you're looking at. I'm not going to give you any more method than that. So, I don't know if that helps or harms you.
It down, but
sure you are.
No, yeah, that.